Afternoon, Joseph Sittler. Professor Sittler is emeritus professor from the University of Chicago and a visiting professor at the Lutheran Theological Seminary in Chicago, an eminent theologian and a bright and interesting man. He was introduced to you yesterday, and we're very happy to have him back this afternoon to talk about the interior dimensions of aging. Professor Sittler.
Going to be one different thing about this concluding segment of our program. In all the data that's been dumped in our lap in the past 2 days, about the runaway child and the sexually abused child and the foster child and the pregnant teenager, we haven't had any specimens here. I'm going to talk about the interior dimensions of aging, and I'm what I'm talking about. So you've got a live one at last in front of you. And I think, in view of the extraordinarily responsible and rich body of data that's been presented, particularly in the last 3 hours on the problems of aging, I could not say what I want to say, did I not presuppose that my colleagues here have given us wonderful material on which I want to reflect. But because the reflections are going to make some demands upon you, as in a summing up way, I want to bring a lot of things together, I think you need a bit of comic relief, as the dramatists call us. And I have a charming story anent the demographical contributions that have been made. I have a good friend who is about my age, and he's retired in Vermont. And he still goes to what in that state, in Yankeedom, they still call the town meeting. And these occur mostly in the winter months when there isn't much else to do in Vermont. And he said the old people and the young people and the whole community gather at the town hall, and they usually have someone from a state university or other learned place come in and give them a talk. And the young man was at Middlebury, Vermont that night talking about the exponential development in the population explosion and averred that by the year 2050, if present trends continue, there will be on the earth standing room only. And an old Vermont farmer who sat next to my friend said, "Well, that ought to slow him up a bit." Now, my theme is the interior dimensions of aging, and I want to sort of back into the intentionality of that theme, because it isn't an obvious kind of thing. I want to back into it by referring to a little bit of poetry. The value of poetic language is its extreme concentration in a few lines by a skillful use of images. That which is not capable of being articulated in straight prose can often come livingly and with great velocity into our mind. That can happen from the very simplest verse to the most austere and sophisticated poetic language. Someone once asked me when I developed my interest in poetry, and it's one of the few questions that I can certainly answer. When I was a child, a teacher in grade school used to open the classes for the little kids with a little bit of verse that sort of danced in the head. And she said a couple that I've never forgotten. I remember one about Robinson Crusoe. "Oh, the night was thick and hazy when the Piccadilly Daisy carried down the crew and captain in the sea. And the water must have drowned them, because they never, never found them, and I know they didn't come ashore with me."
Well, when once the mind is allured by the dancing quality of rhythmic speech, one gains something very important, and it can gain in sophistication and seriousness all his life. And I say this because if we're going to go into the interior dimensions of aging, we've got to do something more than just carry on objective, empirical, statistical research. Now, this is a very tough point to make in a place like this, because you and most of the colleagues in the sociological, demographical, biological sciences, you depend upon, and you have a great history of massive success based upon objective, empirical research. And one must honor that. But what I want to talk about isn't done that way. The methodology of pure empiricism will not lead us into the kind of knowledge we've got to gain if we're going to start with the problems of aging where the data leaves off. That is, if we're going to try to enter intuitively, empathetically into the interior drama of the aging patient. It's awfully important to say this because ever since Descartes, the methodological approach of empirical research has enjoyed so massive and prestigious a success. But to say that there are areas in which it is an inappropriate approach is almost heretical, to speak theologically. And yet I say it. It is heretical, but it is nevertheless necessary. If I want, for instance, to reenact some interior nostalgic memory in your mind about your own childhood, or the little town you grew up in, or the great city, or whatnot, that is done best by language, in which by compressed images something comes alive again, is reenacted in the head. A lovely line from A.E. Housman in his Shropshire Lad, where the image is that of a young boy who grew up in the green England, green and pleasant land, who for his mature years has lived in the city. And there come moments in his city life with the foul air and the crowded streets and the light and the busyness. And Hausmann captures those moments into my mind, an air that chills from yon far country blows. Where are those blue remembered hills? What lanes, what farms are those? And another piece of poetic imagery that catches a thing which is both fleeting and profound in our mind. If you're driving outside Kansas City into the countryside in the autumn and leaf coloring days, how does the whole gestalt of autumn with the chilling days and the chiller nights, the change in the quality of the air, the change in the colors, the very look and feel of things. John Keats, in his Ode to Autumn, has some haunting lines. Seasons of mist and mellow fruitfulness, close bosom friend of the maturing sun, conspiring with her how to load and bless with fruit the vines that round the thatch eaves run, that fill the gourd and plump the hazelnut. Well, I think you get the point. And if you don't, I'll say it another way. That the kind of research which we've got to build upon, the repertorial, data-rich, objective research which is here reported as going on, the kind of research is needed in the field of gerontology. It's not simply more of the same, which is always needed, ever more refined research methods. But another kind of research has got to take place. To find an intellectual and intellectually responsible method to intuit one's way into the interior drama of aging sensibility. the haunting sense of the passing of time, gets one's way into the mind as its sensibility recognizes that you can't go home again, that the past is never recoverable, that life leans inevitably and irretrievably forward. This is a reality, but the reality of that comes through mostly language. Let me give you just a couple expressions of it. Some years ago, when I began to finally dawn on me that I was getting on, I began to collect memorable expressions of the interior articulations of the aging about aging. That is, the confessional statements of the aging about what it feels to be aging. And I found, not to my surprise, but to my delight, that the literature about aging by the aging is enormous in its amount, beautiful in its quality, and eloquent in its character. All the way from Homer up to Dylan Thomas in our time, W.H. Auden, T.S. Eliot, Richard Wilbur. There's a massive amount of what one would call confessional literature by the aging, which is as empirical a body of data of another order as data about the growth of constipation in people. So that to think that research methods which use another way are somehow not capable of being transmitted in a responsible scientific way is pure nonsense. Well, what is that? I want to give you just a couple of illustrations of this, because I have to hurry to pack what I've got into a few moments. I'll skip most of them and get to just two. Some of you know the poetry of the late Dylan Thomas, who in his short and vehement Welsh-Irish life wrote some magnificent poetry. In his poem, Do Not Go Gentle Into That Good Night, is a marvelous opening trilogy. Do not go gentle into that good night, old age should rage at close of day, rage, rage against the dying of the light. Well, this raging may be quiet, it may be inarticulate, but believe me, it is there. And if we're going to understand how to deal ministerially, pastorally, biologically, clinically with the aging, we had better let ourselves sink into this confessional eloquence of the aging. But perhaps the greatest statement, in my mind, the most succinct, eloquent statement about the interior dimensions of aging is in the first four lines of Shakespeare's 73rd sonnet. The image of which he makes these lines is a very common one. The fresh green of a spring tree in which the birds are singing is compared with that same tree in a solemn autumnal cloud-covered day when the bare tree is now seen black against the gray sky. The same tree, but how different. And Shakespeare writes, that time of year thou mayest in me behold, when yellowed leaves or few or none do hang along these boughs that shake against the cold, bare ruined choirs where late the sweet birds sang. The memory of the aging, my memory, as at the age of 80, I think of the years of my eager and joyous thinking and conceptualizing and reorganizing and learning and teaching. But now when like the branches of my brain, as just reported, they become like bare ruined choirs where late the sweet birds sang. What we need to build on top of all the statistical material is a generation of skilled persons who, in ministering to the aging, must first of all understand the aging process in transclinical, transbiological, even transsociological terms, and to do that, the best teachers are the aging themselves. Now the next thing that occurred to me that I must try to wrap up has to do with biological, bioethical ethics, with which I've been engaged as a theological teacher for some time. Here's a real problem, particularly the pastors in this room will be interested. A real problem that's dumped upon all of us, the extension of the lifespan of mankind, has led to problems in ethics which literally we never had until the 20th century. My father was a pastor, and I remember he would come home and report the dinner table that he had been to see old Mr. So-and-so or old Mrs. So-and-so, and they wouldn't live very long, he thought. And mother would say, "And what's the cause of the illness?" And say, "Well, in this case, it's the old man's friend." He referred to pneumonia in those days before there were specifics for the treatment of pneumonia. And they called it the old person's friend because a person might be dying of a number of other things, but death was often merciful and soon because of pneumonia. They call it the old person's friend. Well, now that's all very different. We have things to do about that and many, many other things. But that creates ethical problems for family and pastor and friend and physician. Let me make it specific. Some years ago, I went daily to visit the wife of a colleague of mine. She was a dear friend. She was clearly dying of heart failure, and she told me she wanted to see me on a day when her husband wasn't there. And I went over. She said, "I can't tell my husband about this, but I know I'm going to die, not very long. The doctor knows it, my husband knows it, you know it, face it, and I don't want all this stuff they're doing. Can you, they can keep me alive sort of indefinitely, but I don't want that. Would you speak to my doctor?" And I made her repeat what she said to be sure I understood it, and I said, "I will speak to your doctor." And I did, and being a very clever fellow, he didn't commit himself to a thing. He simply said, "I hear you," which is a non-committal statement. And 3 days later, she died. And then I had, both as a teacher and a friend and a Christian teacher, the kind of ethical problem we all face. The family comes to you, the old man or the old woman is ill, very old, probably you can't change the direction of the illness. The doctor knows it, you know it. They don't know, shall we do this, shall we do that? The doctor says by doing this, we can keep Uncle John alive for another 2 weeks or a month or maybe 6 months, but should we do it given the situation? And then what you do, you listen to the family, husband, wife, who not, and then you have to make a judgment. You, as a Christian, ethically, to be ethical is to know and to do what God wills. But I cannot, by reading the Bible, find out what God wants me to do about Uncle John. I have no clear direction, despite some fundamentalist literalist. The Bible doesn't give me exact, clear directions as to what judgment to make in that specific case. We all know that's the case. It isn't in the Bible, it isn't in the confessions of my church, it isn't in the 39 articles of the Episcopal Church or the standard sermons of Samuel Wesley. I've got to confront the fact, try to get the particularity of that situation in that family, that age, the best reports I can get from the physician, and help the family do what? Not obey the clear will of God, but make a fallible human judgment in the midst of indeterminacy. That is the present situation. The doctor knows that's exactly what the case is. Ethics used to be, even Christian ethics, used to be understood as knowing what the will of God is and doing it. That is still often the case. But we are now presented a situation in which we are absolutely required to make a judgment in the midst of several clear alternatives, and to refuse to make a judgment is to make another kind of a judgment, and we've got to make that judgment in the midst of absolute indeterminacy. Now, that being the situation, I'm suggesting the necessities laid upon the believer, the faithful, the Christian ethical theologian, is to begin to probe for a new mode of ethical discourse which will help us do what we can with the kind of ethical, the best ethicality we can in the midst of indeterminacy. Now, that sounds like a cop-out. It's a necessary way to act. I've pondered this so long my head is hurting with it. But it's a problem we can't dismiss. For instance, I've thought of how in the liturgy of worship among the Roman Catholics, Episcopalians, the Lutherans, and others who have a kind of Catholic tradition of Christian liturgy, there's a moment in the liturgy when the word is proclaimed, the prayers are made, the confession is made, and then there's a moment called the offertory. Now, we usually demean that by simply calling it the collection. But the offertory theologically means we turn from hearing from God, who he is, what he wills, what his word is. Then we turn at the time of the offertory to make our response. I'd like to suggest to the troubled pastor or social worker or parent that when we're caught in the situation where we must act, when there are no absolute directions about what the right or the good is, when we have to make a judgment, that is a kind of moment of offertory. When I had to say, when I talked to my friend's wife in the hospital, and I wondered all the way home, have I done the right thing? Have I the right to say to the doctor, this is what she says and what she wants? I thought of it this way. This is a kind of spiritual offertory. You say, look, God, this is the situation. I don't know what you will. You're not telling me. I have to stand before you and in a relation of loyalty to this person and make the most charitable, kind, good, responsible judgment I can, and then like an offering, lift it up and say, as the communion service in my church says, not as we ought, but as we are able. So not maybe as I ought, but as I am able. I lift up this judgment. If it is wrong, forgive it. If it is right, bless it. Now, it seems to me some kind of theological, spiritual thinking at long last has got to intersect the rather terrifying ethical, biological, ethical problems which the very success of clinical medicine has laid in our lap. We've got to deal with it. Another comment on that. With the extended period to which human life is now becoming lengthened, the spiritual problem of life and death, and how to clarify, particularly for people who believe in eternal life, how are we going to clearly talk about that? I don't want to say much about it, but just enough to stir up your brains to do your own reflection. Now, all this talk, particularly since the work of Kübler-Ross and others about life after death, it's very interesting to observe that in the Bible, that there is, for those who in their own life have known and developed and nurtured a relationship to the transcendent, to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, unto the Christian for the agent of that God, Christ, to those who in their life have had and matured and lived in such a relationship, the word eternal life has a meaning. But it's a strange kind of meaning, because look at the phrase. The two words don't belong together logically. Life. Life, when realistically defined, simply means consciousness or awareness of being between the brackets of my birth and my death. Life, as thus understood cosmologically, biologically, evolutionary, every way, life is simply a duration which I experience from the time of my birth to the time of my death. But it is by nature and definition not eternal. Life is characterized by passingness, by its mutability, by its fragility. It comes into, it passes out of existence. But Jesus talked about eternal life. To put those two together has to be understood in a translogical way. It points to a reality which suggests that that which has been known, loved, adored, lived by, trusted faithfully, does not come to an end with the death of the enclosure of the physical being. When we say, this is eternal life, that you might know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent, or in the Jewish tradition, he is gathered to his Father into the eternal Israel, the people of God. What is this kind of spiritual language pointing to? We've got to come clean with our people. When, for instance, as a young pastor, a woman I was visiting who had recently lost her husband, in an almost affectionate, simple way, talked about old Jake and how much she missed him, coming home from the print shop and where she sat by the window and waited and looked for the sound of him knocking his pipe out on the wooden fence in front of the house, and then she said, and stuffing his pipe into his jacket and always burning holes in it. Well, this kind of simple talk discloses a deep, affectionate relationship. And she said, I wonder when I die if I will be with Jake in heaven. How are you going to say something to that? As a matter of fact, she won't. I mean, Jake is not reenacted in some reenactment of his present life as a job printer in southern Ohio. And eternal life cannot be simply a kind of heavenly reenactment of choice sections of our life in Kansas City done all over again. There's nothing in the Bible to suggest that the meaning of eternal life is simply mortal life played backward with only its pleasant parts recorded. The biblical message is perfectly clear, and the Orthodox Catholic faith teaches that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. If we live, we are the Lord's. When we die, we are the Lord's. That's enough. I believe that. I believe in the reality of it, but I refuse to make any blueprints about the nature of it. Now, we all know that's the case. Even in the New Testament, when they ask St. Paul, what in what body shall the dead arise? You notice he doesn't even try to answer. Well, he tried it once in 1 Corinthians and gave it up as a bad job and never tried it again. And when he said there is one flesh of fish and a fowl and of animals, and he knew it was a lousy analogy and he dropped it. And in the Romans he finally says, and this is a marvelous statement, if we live, we are the Lord, and when we die, we are the Lord, period. So we must quit trying to preach a phony kind of incredible heaven and really insist upon simply the simple statement that the that of life with God is a right spiritual perception and hope and vision. But quit trying to build in blueprints of a kind of eternal golf course for the golf players or swimming pool for the swimmers. Well, it seems to me these things that I'm simply surfacing without fleshing out constitute the kind of thought and reflection which is called for by the new kind of data, the new kind of experience of an enormously enlarged old population, which our generation and the coming ones are going to have to confront. Now I think I've used up all my time, and if I've forgotten something, it may be evoked in the question session that will come, and I'll stop right now and say more in that period. Thank you very much.
That was splendid, Professor Sittler, an excellent address. We can now ask the panel participants to adjourn to the table over there, and we'll have Vox Pop. Those of you in the audience who wish may direct questions or make remarks at these several microphones available to you, and we can talk for a half hour or more, whatever your pleasure is.